It's a delight to be with you again this morning and to have the privilege of studying with you from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm especially impressed by two groups of people who come to these meetings, those who are not as young as they used to be and who find it a little difficult probably to get started in the morning, but come anyway, whether you feel like it or not. And these young mothers who come with the small children and have a great struggle and sometimes wonder why in the world they came, but you're going to be a blessing to those children. And they're not going to disturb me, so you don't be sensitive about that. We're just grateful that you're here and grateful that all have come. It's a delight to me especially to have Dick and Sybil Poplin here. I came to appreciate Dick by means of amateur radio and loved him before I ever saw him, and now he's endeared himself to me because of so many things. We appreciate so many in this particular area who have enriched our lives and been an encouragement and a joy and a delight. The Sermon on the Mount was preached probably early in the second year of our Lord's public work. At the height of his popularity, which was very superficial and characterized by a great ignorance of the nature of the kingdom, the purpose of this sermon was to make very clear what the righteousness of the kingdom of God was about, in order that the people who were following in their ignorance might have some grasp of its significance. It was a time of great religious superficiality, and I think in so many ways matches our own generation. We need, therefore, to study with considerable concern the principles that are outlined in this sermon, which contains not everything that Jesus had to say to us as citizens in the kingdom of God, but does give us the very pulse of kingdom righteousness and kingdom ways and kingdom truths, so that we can come to appreciate and understand just exactly what we're getting ourselves into when we become a follower of Jesus Christ. I said yesterday that the Beatitudes are a group of paradoxical statements that are intended to startle the audience because they run contrary to conventional wisdom. This is not what you would have heard on the street corner of the average Greek or Gentile city in the ancient world. It's certainly not what you would have heard on the street corner in Jerusalem. The Pharisees had seen to that. So that what Jesus says here is not conventional in its wisdom. It was shocking then. The only reason it's not shocking to us is we've lived with it so long it's become prosaic. But then again, we don't even understand what it says many times, and certainly fail to make application of it. I've studied with you the Beatitudes, which are called Beatitudes because the word beatify means to bless, and that's how these statements began, and it refers to a happiness, not subjective feeling, but to a happiness that exists because of God's attitude toward us. I've not studied them sequentially, and I think some have been concerned that I was going to leave out some yesterday, and maybe been a good idea in view of the length of the lesson that I've left out some more. I'm going to do better today. I thought how unmercifully I treated these young mothers yesterday, and I repented of that. Now, we'll see if I can't behave myself a little bit today in terms of the length of this material. That's my intention and my determination. But nonetheless, we were studying it in terms of subject matter. It seems to me that the Beatitudes can be divided into four. And the first four that we studied are making this statement that the kingdom of God does not belong to the full, but to the empty. That it will not be granted to the self-righteous, but to those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. Rather unlikely. The Pharisees wouldn't have liked that. They thought the kingdom of God belonged to those who were self-assured and self-righteous and had a sense of their own worth before God. Instead, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is going to come to those who feel totally empty and bankrupt, blessed are the poor in spirit. It'll belong to those whose hunger is evident and who are famished for righteousness and seek it. It'll belong to those who are pure in heart and have a single-minded attitude and devotion toward God. And so having looked at those, we want to take the other four this morning, which make the second basic statement of the Beatitudes, and that is that the kingdom of God does not yield itself to the mighty, but is easily accessible to the weak, to those who yield their rights and their privileges and abandon those for the sake of others. Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher, brother of Gallio, who sat in judgment on Paul in Corinth, made the statement amidst some of his writings that pity is a mental illness induced by the spectacle of other people's miseries. The sage, he said, is not deceived by such mental diseases. You've got to appreciate that the world where this was first spoken was a world not hospitable to this idea. The idea of showing constant compassion to others was an indication of weakness to the Greek mind. You were showing your vulnerability. You don't do that. You don't get involved with other people's anxieties and miseries because it'll weaken you. So you have a stoical indifference to that sort of thing. And yet Jesus is saying something else. And I suspect that if truth were told, that there are a lot of cynics in our world who believe that the best way to be happy is just don't get too entangled with other people's lives. Maintain a distance. Stay apart from others. Jesus is saying the very opposite. We're going to look this morning then at the statement that the meek are blessed, the merciful are blessed, the peacemakers are blessed, and the persecuted are blessed. This was not an idea whose time had come, I can assure you, and I can assure you of something else, it still hasn't come. Blessed are the meek. We're making a transition now from a consideration of our attitude toward God or toward ourselves in the presence of God, which is made evident in the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, and blessed are they that mourn. This had to do with my attitude toward myself as I stand in the presence of God and recognize myself as He sees me, and therefore as I see myself. That's the kind of experience that every individual must have before he can come and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to have to face up to our true relationship to God, our true situation before Him. And out of that recognition, there has to come a longing, a desire to be different, to have this right relationship with Him. And as a result of this new understanding of ourselves in the presence of God, there comes a new attitude toward other people. Now, I've said to you already that these are not eight different proverbs to be applied to eight different people. It's just a composite picture of every citizen in the kingdom of God. It's not a picture of some super disciples while the rest of us sort of stay in the bleachers and watch these other people do their great thing. It's what you have to be and I have to be if we want to be in the kingdom. It is absolutely essential to our redemption. And I've observed with you, too, that you cannot split these apart. Our Watchtower friends try to do that, bless the poor in spirit, because they're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be up to the 144,000, and blessed are the meek, because they'll inherit the earth. But you can't do that. Now, I believe that there is a difference in emphasis between this beatitude that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the beatitude that says, blessed are the meek. But I also believe that it's impossible to separate these two qualities. The man who is poor in spirit will be meek. And the man who is meek of necessity has come to understand his relationship with God, this poverty of spirit, this need for a right relationship with Him that has governed his attitude toward other people. And I think that's true of all eight of these. You cannot separate them. They're a part of a whole, and therefore are a description of the character of the kingdom citizen. You'd think that in a harsh, cruel world, and ours is bad enough, but the first century was really bad. Half the Roman Empire was slave. There was a great deal of injustice and inhumanity of man to man. And you'd have supposed that in a harsh and cruel world like that, the meek were more likely to be run over and demolished than anything else. And the truth of the matter is, usually they were. You must remember that in the short run, that's just exactly what's going to happen. You're going to be run over by somebody. And maybe by a lot of somebody. And that ought not to be surprising, because we remember that Jesus, who referred to himself as meek in spirit, was also run over. And not all his gentleness served to countermand that kind of attitude and disposition on others. They brutally mistreated him, in spite of the fact that he never, ever did anything wrong to anyone else. But ultimately, Jesus is saying here, it's the meek who will survive and inherit the earth. I believe that means no more than that God's purpose will be worked out through them. All reality will work for their good. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purposes. As Job would say, the stones of the field are in league with them. In other words, all created reality works on behalf of those who serve the God who created all things. And as Paul says in the end of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, all things are out. Everything is out. And the world is ours. So we need to recognize, as the 37th Psalm said a long time ago, well before Jesus ever uttered this, that the meek will inherit the land. And that's a principle that's long established in the Scripture. They're the ones that will survive at last. Their cause will be victorious. But what is meekness? It's not an inborn mildness of temperament. We see some people who are just very quiet. That's their disposition. They've been that way from childhood. But that's not meekness. It's not the expedient behavior of a person who is in a powerless position, like a slave, who has no choice, but to have a spirit of submission. But the slave who is submissive because he has no choice, if ever given the opportunity, will resist that kind of attitude further, and he'll become the master. That's not what we're talking about. Not somebody who adopts a servile manner because he can't escape his circumstances. It is a product of choice, like every single one of the Beatitudes. As we said, mourning in this particular case is not the mourning that comes to you because you can't help it, unbidden and unsought. But it's the mourning you choose to have, a mourning for your transgressions, a sorrow for sin. And so also this meekness of spirit is an act of will. And might I tell you that it's going to have to be a pretty steely moral resolve given the circumstances in life and our own natural inclinations. We're going to have a meek spirit even when we have the inclination and the power to be other than that. It's not a matter of just yielding to your situation and knowing you can't do anything about it, so you just take it. It's a matter of taking it when you could do other than that. And taking it even though you might want to do something other than that. Meekness is also not an indifference to evil. Sometimes we think that a man is meek because he just doesn't seem to care what other people do to him or what other people do. He just has sort of a bland attitude toward moral issues. But that isn't characteristic of the meek man. Jesus endured with much patience the indignities that were brought against him and the assaults that were made on him. But you will remember that he was strong and mighty to defend his father's character and his father's will against all onslaughts. He was not concerned about self-defense, but he loved righteousness, and as Hebrews 1:9 says, he hated iniquity. Moses is described in the 12th chapter of Numbers in verse 3 as the meekest of men. The circumstance was that when his sister and his brother began to attack him because of his marriage, this Cushite woman. And it went beyond that, and they said, after all, God's spoken to all of us. Why must you arrogate to yourself special privileges? And the indication is that Moses didn't utter a word about that. He didn't defend himself against their attacks. But at last, you'll see the character of the meekest man on earth in Exodus 32:19, when he comes back from Mount Sinai. From having received the tablets of the law, and looks down expecting to see a group of people waiting, wonderfully excited about the possibilities of hearing the voice of God or seeing the law and listening to it from God's mediator. And he sees them jumping around and dancing in frivolity around a golden calf. And the Scripture says he took the tables of the law and in anger cast them to the earth. Righteous indignation consumed him. But he was a meek man in his attitude toward himself as relates others. Meekness does not involve self-defense. Romans 12 verse 9 says, but let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now that's a part of meekness of spirit. Meekness is not weakness. I think that's been sometimes the definition given to it. The meekest one of all, Jesus our Savior, said in Matthew 26:53 that he could call 12 legions of angels to his defense if he wanted to. Now that's 72,000. And I hasten to remind you that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. What do you suppose 72,000 could accomplish? They could mop up 50 universes like this, and Jesus could have called on them. Sometimes we think, oh, I know that Jesus is good, but you know, he had all kinds of advantages that I don't have. He could have called all those angels. He had that miraculous power. I don't have that. I just have to struggle here without any kind of supernatural abilities. But don't you understand that the fact that he had such power and resisted the use of it is an indication of greater strength than that which we exercise when we don't have to resist the temptation because we don't have the power to do it. That is a manifestation of meekness. In fact, in some ways it may be true that a person is meek in direct proportion to his ability to do something other than what he does in relation to other people. The easiest thing Jesus could have done would be to have annihilated all his enemies. The hardest thing he could do was to patiently endure them for their sake. He walked the hard road. He wasn't powerless because he was meek. He was meek because he took that tremendous power and subjugated it to higher principle. Number one, his love of his Father. And number two, his love of other men. And we need to remember that is a quality of meekness. Jesus' meekness is especially demonstrated, I think, in his attitude toward the privileges of his station. He was God Almighty. But Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant." You know, he had some rights too. As God's Son, he had the right to remain up in heaven with angels singing his praises. Adoration every moment. Look at the book of Revelation. You see something of what was there before. And now some additional dimension added because he's the Lamb of God. But nonetheless, that's what he had the right to expect. That was his privilege. It wasn't something he had taken upon himself without the right. But he emptied himself. Now our problem is, because we are not meek, we're going to hang on to our rights. I'm not being treated like I deserve. This is not what people ought to do to me. I haven't done anything wrong. And yet people are mistreating me. I don't deserve this. Well, he didn't either. But he emptied himself. A demonstration of meekness. And he demonstrates his meekness too in his attitude toward his Father and submission to his Father's will. Hebrews 5:8-9. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him." He came for the sake of others. He came as a servant. I believe that the primary emphasis of meekness is in our relationship with other people. Now, I, as I have said, believe that it's a poverty of spirit, a right view of oneself in the presence of God that causes us to have this attitude toward others. But if you look at the word meek and meekness in the New Testament, you'll find that it's always in the company of words like lowliness, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance, gentleness. Illustration of that, Ephesians 4:2, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." You can tell the meaning of the word by the company it keeps. And in this particular context, it's clear it has to do with my attitude toward other people. In Colossians 3:12-13, "Put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man hath a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you." The foundation of meekness is the awareness that I have needed to be forgiven and borne with also. And I have every cause to bear with and forgive my brothers, and to endure indignities put upon me by them, because I have surely done my part. Nothing has so humbled me when I've been aggravated at somebody in a traffic situation than to remember when I've done the same thing 5 times myself. And I'm aggravated at the other man. And then I lose a lot of that aggravation. And it humbles me to recognize that I have been guilty of the same thing. Can I not bear with thee when others are born with me? 2 Timothy 2:24-25. "For the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves." Gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, kindness. These are the words that go together and demonstrate the attitude we ought to have toward others. The greatest thing I know to help us be meek in our attitude toward others is remember which side of the tracks we came from. I'm afraid some Christians have forgotten where they came from. They think, I wonder sometimes if some Christians don't feel that they just sort of were born righteous and stayed that way. And when the kingdom of God came along, well, they were of such quality that they just naturally fit in, and so here we are. You know, I've just never made any mistakes. And I was about to sin, but before I could sin, I became a Christian. That's the way it happened. Well, that's not the way it happened. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to every good work. To speak evil of no man. Not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We need to remember where we've come from. And that'll allow us and help us to be gentle toward other people and long-suffering toward them. Well, the meek man is the man that just had enough of self-righteous and self-confidence and self-will and has become a servant of others. He looks on self-confidence as a sickness and self-will as a disease. And self-righteousness is a haughtiness of spirit that is absolutely repugnant in his nostrils. And so he's turned to serve other people and serve God and serve men. That's meek. You put the concerns of others ahead of your own. Blessed are the merciful, chapter 5, verse 7. Even in a world that's very harsh and cruel, mercy is sometimes practiced, but it's always selective when I'm feeling like it, when it's somebody I kind of am attracted to. And so occasionally I will express mercy to somebody, but it's not a settled principle with me. I just do it when I feel like it. The mercy of the kingdom of God is built upon principle, and it's extended to others on principle. First of all, it rises out of the kingdom citizen's own desperate need of mercy. I extend mercy because I need so much of it. Number two, kingdom mercy shows compassion to the helpless, as did the man from Samaria in the parable that Jesus told. Now, the reason a Samaritan was selected for that story was because between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was no love lost. Countless times, perhaps this Samaritan would have received the most contemptuous treatment from Jews, spat upon and treated with an attitude of absolute contempt because he was a dog of a Samaritan. And yet, when he sees a Jew helpless, the issue of how he might have been treated by this race of men was not at stake here, but the question of his helplessness was, and so because he had mercy upon him, he took him and treated his wounds and carried him to an inn where he was treated further. The mercy of the kingdom of God also forgives repeated offenses. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter thought he was doing something rather extraordinary when he suggested maybe when a man sins against you seven times, you ought to forgive him. That's carrying it, he thought, to the perfect number. Seven times. And Jesus said to him, until seven times 70, or 70 times 70. In other words, endlessly, when someone turns to us and seeks for mercy, we must extend that mercy to them. We want the same thing from God. And we need the same thing from God. Repeatedly sometimes we have to go to our Father and say, forgive me. I fall into that pit again. And we almost go despondent with ourselves. But I've said to people, remember, if God expects us to forgive repeated offenses on the part of others, He'll certainly be willing to forgive us if we can be penitent about that thing and turn to do right with a single mind and heart. But the mercy that is a part of the kingdom of God is a mercy that can forgive repeated offenses and be patient and endure. It moves the Christian to share the gospel with others, especially. Jesus in Matthew 9:36 looked out on the multitudes as they came bringing their sick to him, and he was moved with compassion upon them because they were sheep having no shepherd. And he said, pray ye the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The greatest motivating force in gospel preaching is a sense of mercy and compassion on men that are lost and undone without the gospel. And we go out to do something about it. Now, I want to make this observation that the mercy that is spoken of here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, is not something that merits mercy from God. The fact that I'm merciful to others does not merit mercy from God. I do not justify myself by that. But it is evidence of a spirit of penitence that is a condition of divine forgiveness. Matthew 18. Remember the story that Jesus told about the servant that got into, I don't know how he messed up $10 million worth. And it's $10 million in 1901 when the American Standard Version was translated. $10 million he had wasted, fitted away, squandered, robbed. I don't know how he did it.
But when he's caught out in his problem, he come before the master and he said, "Oh, be patient with me and I'll pay it all." I don't know how he's going to pay $10 million. He doesn't make that kind of money. $10 million? I don't know what that'd be in 1984. But his master said, "All right." He just instructed him to be sold into slavery and his family and everything he had taken. But now mercy is extended because the appeal was made. And he goes out of his master's house and finds his fellow servant owes him in 1901 $17. And he gets him by the throat and begins to shake him and said, "You pay me that money. Just been forgiven $10 million," and he's trying to throttle a man that owes him $17. And he said, "Please," he says the same thing that his attacker was saying just a few moments before, "Be patient with me and I'll pay it." He said, "No," to prison. And other servants seeing this said, "I believe we ought to tell the boss about this." And they did. And the mercy that had been extended was canceled. How can we understand what's happened to us before God when we have no mercy on others? When there is no compassion for them, no disposition to forgive, God will not forgive people like that because they don't understand what it means to be forgiven. They don't understand what they need. They have no disposition of poverty of spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers, chapter 5, verse 9. We attempted to apply this to Irenic spirits who have a gift for negotiation and compromise and are able to work things out with people. But the context of the sermon is wholly against that, totally against it. This is not just the ordinary peacemaker who has an ability to settle disputes between men, but it refers to the peacemaking which is the ultimate peacemaking of bringing a man into reconciliation with God. That's what this is all about. And I think can mean nothing else than this. He's talking about that individual who brings peace to the heart of a man as is described by the Son of God himself in John 14:37, "My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Reconciliation with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the peacemaker under consideration, the man who leads men to reconciliation with God. Now, I don't care how many neighborhood disputes you settle. It's all right to do that. I think that's fine to mediate between men and their disputes, but that is not the thrust of this beatitude. Peace with God. What good is peace among men at the price of principle and right? What good is there in bringing men together in reconciliation when God's law is rejected? When it's not on the solid foundation of righteousness? Ephesians 2:13-17. Speaks about the reconciling power of God in Jesus Christ. "But ye that once were far off," he said, "were made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might make of the two one new man, having reconciled them both unto God in one body through the cross." In other words, God in Christ has reconciled men to one another, because he's reconciled them to himself. And it doesn't make a difference who you are, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. They're all brought together in one reconciled union of peace in the kingdom of God. It's that kind of peace that God is seeking. Peace with himself and peace among men who are at peace with God. It is the peaceable kingdom where the lion lies down with the lamb and where the child plays on the adder's hole. It is the place where the dispositions of men's bestial nature is brought into submission to the will of God and where all men live together. There's no war in the kingdom of God. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and we live at peace with one another in the kingdom. And that's the thrust of this particular beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Then Jesus, having dealt with our attitude toward God, our attitude toward ourselves, and our attitude toward others, comes to a rather surprising conclusion in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. "Blessed are they," he says, "that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake." Let me insert here this thought. The dispensational premillennialists who believe that this is the law of the millennial kingdom and not a law of grace are misusing this section, for the very simple reason that there is much grace described in this sermon. This is not a law without grace. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That sounds like a legal system. That is their complaint, that it's a holy legal system and not consonant with the gospel of Christ. Therefore, it must apply to the millennial kingdom when Christ comes and sits on his throne in Jerusalem as they have it. But there's mercy here, and there's grace here. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They don't have it, they want it, they need it. There's the promise of grace to the person who comes to the kingdom of God, and clearly this is not some legal system. But may I add to that what I wanted to point out right here. Who could conceive that in the millennial kingdom, at least the one they describe, when Christ sits on his throne in the literal city of Jerusalem and reigns over all the nations of men, who could imagine that the righteous are going to be persecuted? Well, that's inconceivable. I don't know how in the world the premillennialists have come to the conclusion that the Sermon on the Mount ought to be applied to some period of time outside. But basically, I believe it's because they just don't think you can keep this. Well, let me tell you, the Son of God expected this to be kept. He approached this thing as if it were possible for us to live by this standard. But the surprising thing is that the reaction that people are going to have to people like this is one of hatred, opposition, and dismay. You would have thought that the world would rejoice over such humble, innocent, selfless people whose whole concern was to take upon themselves the burden of others. And maybe that's what you think. Maybe you feel that if you'll just be the kind of person God wants you to be, that everybody will love you, that everybody will appreciate you, that it will be, you'll be welcomed in every society. But I have to tell you what Jesus says, that is not true. He says there will be animosity, there will be contempt, there will be hatred, you'll be ill spoken of, lied about. Why did he tell us all this? Because he's always told us the truth. He has never called us in some naive state to be citizens of the kingdom of God. He's always said, sit down and count the cost. I want you to understand that when you come to follow me, that certain things are going to take place. And one of the things that's going to take place is you're going to endure persecution. A lot of people try to lure with lies, you know, try to make it sound better than it is. Gild the lily. When we come in and find the reality, we're all filled with despair and discouragement and disappointment. But Jesus never did that. He always told us the truth about the things that hurt. So that we would know that when he told us about the things that were glorious and wonderful to come, we'd know that his promise was true. Jesus in the 14th chapter of John says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. He's told us about the bad. You know good and well that he's right and faithful about what is good. For that very reason, Jesus has told us the truth about the opposition of the world. But what is it about Christians that causes such a reaction? Have we engaged in some sort of dark conspiracy? Are we guilty of some secret immoral rites? You know, latter part of the first century, the second century, Christians were accused of eating little babies in their meetings, worshiping an ass's head, guilty of cannibalism. All kinds of horrible things were attributed to them simply because they were different. Is that what Christians have done? No. What is their crime? They have chosen to be righteous in a world that is unrighteous. They have chosen to be merciful in a world that's unmerciful. They have chosen to be unselfish in a world that is selfish. And I must guarantee you that when the contrast is presented, it will be resented by those who see themselves in the dark contrast of their own evil when highlighted by the righteousness of those who come to serve the Lord in this world. You're not going to be thanked by many because you're righteous. Your righteousness is too intimidating. Your righteousness is too... It's too contrasting with the kind of life that I want to live. As a matter of fact, some people want to believe that everybody in the final analysis is just as bad as I am. And they'll probe and poke on you until they can prove that that's so. Their intention is to demonstrate that you really are just a show of righteousness, that underneath you're just exactly like I am, so that there's no difference in men. If they could only prove that, it'd be a source of a great deal of comfort. And they will attempt it. So just get ready for the persecution. It's going to come. And don't be bitter about it. It's an unfortunate thing when Christians who have suffered turn to bitterness. I've seen some gospel preachers turn to bitterness. They have suffered and now they're bitter about it. Elders who have suffered and they're bitter about it. They have a contempt for people generally and a suspicion that everybody out there is trying to get them. That is not the spirit of the kingdom of God. The Christian has accepted the fact that being like Jesus, he's going to receive the same treatment and thank God that there's enough of Christ in him that other people see it and react in the same way. Jesus said that in the 15th chapter of John. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Servant's not better than his master. If you're of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we need to recognize that if we're going to be different than the world, that the world is going to react that way, and that will be an evident testimony to the fact that we are different. I've said to some parents that it's a discouragement to me to see them so concerned that their children are going to appear to be different. Don't you want them to be? You want them to be like these ungodly people? You want them to share their value system? And do you want them to share their destiny? We ought to be glad that our children are different. We have taught them to be different. Different on principle. Not different just because they're eccentric. Not some eccentricities, but different because we want them to do righteously. We ought to thank God for that. And not be intimidated by our children's cries, oh, mother, oh, dad, they don't think I'm strange. I do so hope you'll be different. And I do so hope that the difference will be attractive to others. Be committed to principle, to right and to good, as we've seen it in Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, bear with patience the suffering that's going to come, because it's a joyful thing to do something hard for the Lord. Paul speaks about that in Philippians 1, 28 and 29, that it's been granted to us as a privilege to suffer for it. Acts 5, 41, the disciples came back after having suffered to thank God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And then there's the joy and delight of recognizing that the Christian can suffer without fear because it will work a transformation in his own character. James 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. People that are of the world suffer for nothing. It means nothing. It's just painful and burdensome. And they resist it with all that's in them. But the Christian, the citizen, the kingdom of God, can embrace the suffering with hope that it'll work a transformation in character. In these triumphant words, Paul addresses that fact in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he says, the suffering this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us with. It works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. So, this kind of folk, you can't threaten with anything in this world, because their treasure is not here. As one man said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't fear persecution. Receive it gladly, because it means that there's something of Christ in you that others have seen and therefore attack. Now, let's look at the similitudes. The next section of Scripture here in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with the calling of the kingdom disciple. The first has described the kingdom citizen, his attitude and manner and disposition. And now in verses 13 through 16, we have a description of the calling of these individuals. The strange thing is that the people in this world that everybody hates are the very people who are the means of their salvation. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? But that's the case, Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, the world hates us, but they need us. We're set apart as kingdom citizens and different from the world. But we're not set apart from their needs. And we're not set apart from their desperate condition. If we are set apart from the world, we are still placed in the world for their sake. We are men for others. We are women for other people. Jesus says it to these individuals, and I imagine there were some fellow standing over on the side of that crowd as he said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." And they said, you mean these people? Well, anybody in the sense has known that wasn't the way it's going to be. Judas and Thutis had had a few swords at their command, and they hadn't lasted. And these people don't have anything. These are nobodies. The people that come, these common people following Jesus, and Jesus standing on there saying, "You're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth." All the worldly wise would have laughed at the scorn. But let me tell you what happened. You know the story. Or you and I wouldn't be 19 centuries later sitting here in this assembly, as many people do across the world, talking about this same individual who died upon the cross, willing to give our lives for him, still salting the earth, still lighting the darkness of the world. Why? Because the company of the saints has endured. What happened to Rome? What happened to Rome and the Caesars? It died. What happened to the glory of Greece? It died and became rubble. What has happened to the kingdom of God? It continues to grow and increase in power and strength. Not physically. Not carnally, not in a Philistine fashion, but in spiritual strength and power as it influences the lives and hearts of men and women. Gladly and freely it is received, and joyfully it is accepted, because men become different having given their hearts to Christ. So he was right about that. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. But he warns that although we have a high calling, and this is a privilege, to be involved in a work that has ultimate consequences, not just for this time, not just some economic influence in this present world, not just some political influence in this present world, not just the change of some momentary condition, but we're changing eternity. We're changing eternal destinies as a consequence of our work, and we ought to share this with a great deal of humility and a great deal of joy. I feel worthwhile as a Christian because I'm able to do something that really has meaning. And I receive such satisfaction from that. I'm unworthy of this task. And I marvel that God could make use of such a simple instrument at all. But I'm so grateful that I have been chosen to be a part of this. And I think all of us need to recognize, we need to be sober. It's a sober responsibility. People are counting on us. They don't realize that. I understand that. They're not coming to your door, knocking on them, saying, "Please teach me the gospel. I'm desperate." They're not coming to you like that. But they are desperate nonetheless. And you understand their need. And because you understand, you've got the obligation, responsibility to go out and teach them the gospel. I believe I'm seeing in local churches as I go across the country, and my experience is, of course, limited compared to many others, that there is a rising concern on the part of so many Christians to reach the lost. And that needs to be true in churches. We have been too indrawn. We have been too concerned with our own situation. Certainly we need to grow and edify one another. But one expression of this growing spiritual strength is a deep compassion and concern for others. We are the light of the world, reflecting the glory of the Son of God in the lives of others. We're the people that are responsible for trying to get the gospel as the bridge to them. How did you hear the gospel? Well, all the people in this assembly, did you just find a Bible and open it up and read it? Nobody ever said anything to you? And you understood that this is the truth and you obeyed it? Is that how it happened? Or is it not true that somebody concerned about you said to you, "Could we not look inside God's Word? Have you not considered your soul and its relationship to God?" Some human being, Christ in the flesh in a sense, the manifestation of the nature of Christ, the will of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ, in some human body has come to you and appealed to you to change your life. Isn't that true? Well, how about these other people? How are they going to become the children of God? We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Salt is a purifying, preserving agent. I don't think here he's talking about making food tasty, particularly. Preservation. The world is putrefying in the darkness. And our task and responsibility as citizens in the kingdom of God is to work for their redemption. And if we don't care about them, then God, I guarantee you, is going to turn us loose. Because he cares. And he sent his Son into the world to save men and women that are lost. And if we don't care about that, we're not a part of him. We're aliens and strangers to the very purpose of God Almighty, his eternal purpose. But we need to remember that although we are called to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that the salt can lose its savor. And the light can be hid. Well, how can salt lose its savor? Well, it can. Really. I mean, if it's salt, it's going to be salty. What Jesus probably is alluding to is that salty incrustation that was gathered all around the edge of the Dead Sea. Maybe that's the case. Which had become so polluted with impurities that it was useless except for road dust. It was good for nothing but to pave the road with, be trodden underfoot of men. And I tell you what causes the salt to lose its savor in our generation. When we cease to be what God called us to be, when impurity is brought in, when we lose single-mindedness, when we live ungodly lives, pure and simple. If all we are now is just a washed-out group of people, and about all that's left is some worldly respectability and fine buildings and empty rituals, we're just worthless, that's all. If all you're saying to yourself is, well, I'm so glad I can come to Corinth and have this nice building to worship in, and I see all my friends, and it's just wonderful. I like to be. Well, it's good. Good to be with people that you love. But is that what it's all about? Just to come here and meet and greet one another and love one another? Is that as far as it goes? Just keeping this thing together? Or does not God intend that we get out of this place to reach the people that are lost in this community? And if we can have some influence by giving money to help somebody else preach it somewhere else, do that too. But it begins here and now, across the street, up and down our community, where we are obligated to go and teach the gospel to men. If we don't do that, we are not citizens of the kingdom of God. We're a sham. And there's no purpose to what we're doing. We're just complimenting ourselves and sitting around working for our own purposes and ends and finding a comfortable place in which to vegetate. We've got to live godly lives. You can't speak pure filth and expect to have any influence on people that are lost in the darkness. You can't go around uttering obscenities. You cannot go about filling your hearts and thoughts with the filth of the obscenities of this world. Reading and visualizing and viewing and participating in things that are nothing but pure sewage. And expect to have an influence and be a light in this world and a preserving power. Why, you're just like them. It takes a people who are different to draw people to a different purpose. And for that very reason, it ought to be of deep concern to us that we manifest the light of God in our lives. I think sometimes some of us are more disheartened because we're caught out in an inconsistency because we're embarrassed than we are for the fact that it brings disrepute upon the name of God Almighty and works to the disfavor of lost people. That ought to be the source of the greatest anguish in our hearts when we are inconsistent with the truth of God and with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. That we have subverted God's purpose. That we have brought disrepute to God. We have dishonored the one who emptied himself for our sake. That ought to be our crying anguish as a consequence of our failure. Let our light shine. That men seeing our good works will glorify our Father. We're not trying to get people to glorify us. But we're trying, by the way we live, brought about by our relationship with Christ, to cause other people to seek Him too and to glorify Him. But that's our purpose. And that's God's intention. We're not supposed to get out of the world, live like monks in the desert somewhere, go into a cave and try to stay away from all this wickedness. Many years ago I heard about a religious group that was somewhere in the United States and this place was getting too wicked, and so they went to Mexico and that got too wicked and they moved to South America. I don't know where they moved to now. But I'll tell you this much. You cannot escape, and the Christian is not trying to escape people of the world. We are trying to escape worldliness, but we're not trying to escape people of the world. We are living among them for their benefit. But some of us don't even have time to talk to anybody, much less speak to them about the gospel. We just live our little lives and our narrow little ruts, and we just don't care what other people do. Let them take care of their own affairs. If that's your attitude, dear brother and sister, I want to guarantee you this morning, you are not a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're an alien. You don't understand what it is to be a Christian. We owe something. We have received so much, we owe something to this world. And if they beat us to death in the process, if they heap contempt upon us every day, it'll not be a price too high to pay, given what we owe to the Son of God who redeemed us and saved us. let's go with a high heart. Let's go with joy abounding within us to do His will, and the thrill at the thought that people as lowly as we are could have been taken by God and turned into such instruments of salvation, redemption in the lives of men. If you're not a Christian this morning, we urge upon you the thought that God loves you, that there's room in the kingdom of God for people who know their emptiness, who know their sinfulness, and if you understand and know that and come asking humbly for God to forgive you by believing in His Son, confessing that faith and turning from your sin and being ready to be baptized into His death, then there's peace for you and hope for you. And for the Christian who's lived so far below his privileges and not recognized the high calling of God, I urge upon you a change of direction. Repentance. Remember who you are and live like a Christian and a citizen of the kingdom of God. The invitation of Christ is extended while we stand and sing.